We have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading this afternoon. The first is from Deuteronomy 5. This morning I read the law of the Lord our God from Exodus chapter 20. As I mentioned then, that is the passage from which we read the law most often. The law is repeated, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So between Exodus 20, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, and Deuteronomy 5, when Moses repeats the law, just before they are finally going to enter into the promised land of Canaan, would be Israel, there are 40 years. 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it is a time of covenant renewal, a time of reminder of who God is and what He had done. Now, I'm only going to read the section just leading up to the Ten Commandments and into the First Commandment, but it sets the stage for us. It gives us an understanding of God's covenant mercy as the context, the grace of God in giving us His law. So Deuteronomy chapter 5 in the Pew Bibles, page 208. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." So that was at Mount Sinai. That was 40 years earlier. He made that covenant with us. The Lord did not make this covenant, we would say, not merely with our fathers, the ones who were there then and have since died in the wilderness, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. And that shows us that God continues to keep covenant, continues to establish covenant, that's relationship and fellowship between Himself and His people, with all of us who are here alive today. And just like this was a time of covenant renewal for God's people just before they entered into the promised land, when we take up these words, we remember that God is speaking to us today, that we should be renewed in relationship with Him. It goes on and explains, "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain." So we have a sense from this in terms of what we're being reminded of at the giving of the law, with a shaking of the earth and the voice from heaven at Mount Sinai that 40 years earlier, this was a frightful time for God's people because God is so glorious. God is so beautifully glorious. So Moses stands between them. And then Moses, that's what he did 40 years earlier. It's reminding them of that. And reminds them of what God said. Verse 6, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That's the intro. That's the context. That's the preamble that reminds us God is a God of grace who delivers His people, who has delivered His people. Therefore, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." There can be no other gods in my presence, says the Lord. No other gods before the face of God. There are no other gods, and you shouldn't think that it should be all right for you to think that there are. So, that's Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're taking up in the New Testament with Romans chapter 1. In the Pew Bibles, page 1297, 1297. since I won't be here next Lord's Day, I just call attention to the fact that often on October 31, we remember the Reformation, the way God restored the gospel to his church. And we begin here with these verses that were so crucial in bringing Martin Luther to an understanding of the gospel. So that's verses 16 and 17, and then we'll read on from there. Here the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Romans 1, verse 16, "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to turn with me, if you're able to keep your Bibles open, also turn with me to the back of the Forms and Prayers books to Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's page 240 in this book, and in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 888. Now, we won't take the time to read the law, because all of the law is listed for us here. I'm just going to make one comment. It's an editorial comment. What we have here is the editing work of men, and there's an error here, sad to say. Just at the beginning of question 92, or the answer given, what is God's law? Answer, God spoke all these words, and then it lists the first commandment, and then it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's not the first commandment. That's God's word of grace that sets us up for the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." So just take note of that. That's our focus. And then we go over the page to page 242. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. So commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4 have to do with our devotion to God. And the second has 6 commandments, commandments 5 through 10, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That is, that we shall have no other gods before him. And the answer, that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Thanks be to God, he has revealed himself in the Bible. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we take up the study of the commandments over these next weeks, 10 or so weeks, we return to words in Scripture, sometimes called the 10 words of the covenant, words that are familiar to us. Familiar because in our church we make a habit of having those words read most often every Lord's Day morning. And as I've said, the reason that we do that is not mere custom. It's not a matter of superstition. It's with this sense that God would be renewed in covenant with us, as I was trying to explain from Deuteronomy chapter 5. That every time we gather together on the Lord's Day, it's like we have opportunity to be renewed in our relationship with God. And his commandments remind us of who he is. His commandments convict us of our own failing and our deep need for him. But his commandments also equip us when we know God and we live in the joy of our salvation for a life of liberty. The royal law that gives freedom is what James chapter 2 calls the law of God. The way of liberty, the way of peace and blessing is walking in the way of God's commandments. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever seen a goldfish jump out of the tank. What happens when a goldfish jumps out of the tank? The goldfish may think to itself, hey, I'm free, I'm free, I'm finally free. And then it flaps its fins and perhaps breathes its last if no one saves it and puts it back in the tank. That's not freedom, because the goldfish was created to live in the environment of water. And we may have the same view of the Ten Commandments at times. If we want to get away from the commandments and say, I'm free, I can do whatever I please, that's not freedom. Romans, the New Testament passage, Romans chapter 1, the passage that we've read, speaks of the way in which we, with all of the world, would have thought to be free by suppressing the truth about God and casting it off and doing our own thing. But that's not freedom, you see. That is the way in which the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When God gives people over to think they are free to do their own thing, that's not good. Now we need to understand that the commandments come to us as a gift of God. And they come to us in the grace and mercy of God. And we need to acknowledge as well that many times we come to the commandments and we perhaps say, well, it's time for tuning out a little bit. Time out from worship. I've heard this before. I know what he's going to say. I know what the word says. I don't know, boys and girls, if you've ever done that to your parents when they're asking you to do something that they've asked you to do 1,000 times and you say, just let them talk. We sometimes do that to God when we think that the commandments are not necessary, not important, or we can just let them go over our heads and not be taken up again with what God is communicating to us in his word. Of course, we need to understand and appreciate that when we're talking about the Bible's teaching and what the Christian life is all about, we have gotten to the place in the catechism where the law is taken up for us in, if you remember, back a few Lord's Days, page 237, Lord's Day 32, gratitude. Gratitude. So we're studying the law as Christians who are thankful, as Christians who are thankful to have been redeemed by the grace of God. Just let me remind you that earlier on in the catechism, at the very beginning, when we were being taught, I need to know about my sin. I need to know how miserable it is to be outside of faith in Christ, to be out of fellowship with God. Then we were told in Lord's Day 2, question and answer 4, or 3 and 4, that we know our misery as the law of God tells us. The law of God convicts us of sin. But it does more than that. It also equips us for a life of gratitude. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit further in the catechism to sort of set the stage for what we hope to be seeing as we look at the commandments this time through. You look at page 251 in the Forms and Prayers books. You come to Lord's Day 44 of the Catechism. That's the last Lord's Day dealing with the Ten Commandments. Number 115 says, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there are actually three things that are being told us here. First, so that all our life long, we may more and more come to know our sinful nature. We need to know our sin. We need to know our deep need of Jesus. And then thus, I'm going to call this the second thing, more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. When we learn what it is, that we are sinners, sold under sin, when we are carnal and unable to keep God's law perfectly, we are humbled and we say we learn to despise ourselves and humble ourselves because of our sin, and we seek for our life not in ourselves but only in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Going on then, what our catechism says second, I'm going to say that's the third thing we see. So our sin, our Savior, and now, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. So we want to look at the commandments over the course of these next 10 or so weeks with that in mind. And I believe as we ask this question, what does the Bible say about, and today it's serving other gods, the next time it'll be about crafting other ways to worship God, making idols or images for ourselves. In each case, I'm going to try to use this outline, asking these four questions. Why is this so important? How is this a problem for me? How Jesus changes everything? And what does thankfulness look like? So when we talk about idols and worshiping idols and having no strange gods before God's face, it's a temptation for us to think, well, that was then and this is now. You know, we don't have statues of Baal or Asherah poles in our temple. We don't have those issues. We don't build statues to Dagon, the fish god, like the Philistines did. And we're beyond that. Well, we're not beyond that, and we know that if we know anything about what we're being taught here and about idolatry, the idolatry of the heart. And we should quickly disabuse ourselves of what C.S. Lewis would call chronological snobbery. That is to say, we have come so far beyond that problem, and that's not an issue for us. And it is an issue for us. Because as the Catechism helps us to understand, idolatry is, as it's summarized, having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. So it is a reality that we need to be concerned about. And why is it so serious? Well, it's serious because God is God. And God deserves our worship, our glory, our honor, and praise. And because God has made very plain in the Bible, there is no other God. Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other." One of the things that becomes obvious to us as well, I think of the way that's put for us in Psalm 115, is that you become like what you worship. I recently read a book on idolatry by Professor Gregory Beale by that title, as idolatry as becoming what we worship. So in a bad way, we need to see and appreciate, as Psalm 115 tells us, "It's not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." But hear these words: "The idols, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them." That's the point. Psalm 115, verse 8. "Those who make them are like them." An idol is nothing. An idol is a puff of wind. It's a dead, inanimate statue. And we say an idol is nothing because we are firmly convinced from the Word of God that there are no other gods. There are not many gods in this world that you can sort of choose and have whichever one you would like for yourself. There is but one God. I am God, and there is no other. So the reason this is important is that we need to know this God, the God who made us for his glory, the God who deserves our praise, and the God who is able to save us. And so that's highlighted in answer 94 when it speaks of the Lord's requiring obedience to the first commandment, "We have no other gods before him, because I do not want to endanger my own salvation." And so all of these things that may be temptations to us, idolatry, sorcery, pursuing relationships with the dead, superstitious rites, prayer to saints or other creatures. These are all idolatrous things. These are all looking to something other than God for what only God can give. Blessing is only found in God. And that's why this is so serious. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and death. Because if God has told us, I am God and there is no other, we rejoice to know that he has also revealed himself to us in the person and work of his Son. God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if there is no other God, we also learn to confess from Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, there is no other way to the Father but through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. There is no other name given under heaven whereby man may be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12. So this is serious. It's important because there is only one God and we need to know him. We need to be in fellowship with him. He's made us for fellowship with him for his own glory. The second question, how is idolatry a problem for me? And that's a question every one of us needs to answer for ourselves. And again, we would say, well, we don't have statues in our backyard. And we may be inclined to think, well, this isn't an issue. But if we make application in terms of having or inventing anything in which we put our trust in place of or alongside of the one true God, that is idolatry. And one of the ways we can appreciate the reality of idolatry in our hearts and in our lives is by asking a question, what is it that substitutes for God, for my comfort, for my happiness, for my satisfaction? What is it that I make an ultimate thing in my life? Sometimes it's helpful to ask, what are the if-onlys in your life? I would be happy if only. If only I had a new car. If only I had more friends. If only I had a relationship with a certain someone that I could marry and call my own someday. If only I had children. If only my children would listen to me. You see, all of these things are occasions for us to recognize we may be elevating something to the level of a God replacement. Substitutes who stand in for God, who cannot help us as only God can. And maybe we see idolatry in our own lives as a problem when we recognize that, you know, when I get overly anxious about something, when I get overwhelmed with fear, you know, the Lord is merciful and gracious. And he says to us, do not fear. But it can also be said, you know, whatever you fear can become your God. When we find ourselves reacting in anger and just flying off the handle, we do well to ask ourselves, well, what is going on? What is my heart all about at that moment? Why am I reacting in this particular way? And we can pretty much be guaranteed that behind the scenes there is lurking a God substitute, something we have invented in place of or alongside of the true God. I just want to be appreciated. I just want people to recognize me. Those are all kinds of ways in which we may find ourselves inventing something that will stand in the place of God. God alone can comfort us. God alone can save us. And the problem with idols is that they are lies who can't save us. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Hands they have, but they cannot do. Mouths they have, but they cannot speak. And those who make them or who worship them become like them. We become empty. See, an idol does not love you and cannot love you and will not save you. Though you look for, maybe sometimes we're looking for this sense that, you know what, I feel a burden of the weight of my sin and the guiltiness of it, and I just want to get away from it. And maybe we escape to entertainment. Maybe we binge on Netflix or Amazon Prime or what have you. And we find that will help us to just set those problems aside, but it doesn't, does it? What happens is that our idols, though they are nothing, though we give them that power, they begin to swallow us up. They begin to imbibe our whole life. And that's where addictions come from. People's addictions to alcohol or illicit drugs. Addictions to pornography. Addiction to entertainment. Addiction to pleasure. Addiction to seeking your own well-being. In your own strength and for your own glory. That's where the problem is with us. And the problem comes down to this. God is God. God is so good. God is so glorious. Why would you look anywhere else? Don't you know? Haven't you heard about His goodness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? It leads to an emptiness. It leads to a sense of nothingness. And there's no blessing there. So when we find ourselves being sucked along in because of pride, being so concerned about ourselves, because of the fear of man, being more concerned about what other people think about us than what God thinks about us, we need simply to ask ourselves, what's governing me here? What's ruling my heart? What has become my practical idol? What's standing in the place of God? And where is God? Where is God in my thinking at that time? What am I thinking about God? Probably nothing. Probably trying to get away from Him. Probably seeking to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Don't do that. It only causes harm. It only leads to death. The blessing is found in God Himself. It's a problem for me. Because by nature, my heart is an idol factory. One reformer spoke that way. John Calvin spoke that way. Our hearts are idol factories. We are good at making or inventing something, anything, to stand in the place of or alongside of the one true God. And God would not have that. Now the third question, how Jesus changes everything. And I really want us to be able to hear the commandments in such a way as we appreciate they come to us in grace. And they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus transforms the commandments for us, and He changes everything for us. We need to see Jesus. And we need to see Jesus as not merely someone who comes alongside of everything else that's important, so important in our lives, like the things that can become our idols, and sort of baptizes those things. No, that we need Jesus at the very heart of our lives. And we need Jesus for everything. We need him for forgiveness. We need him to be our Savior. We need him to be with us. We need him to lead us and guide us. We need him to equip us. So how does Jesus change everything? Well, Jesus is true God. And Jesus shows us the Father. And Jesus has kept all of God's commandments perfectly. He is holy, harmless, undefiled. No one ever could or would be able to accuse him of sin. Jesus has kept the demand of the first commandment that there should be no other gods before him. As he stood in our place as the God-man. The basic commandment that summarizes everything. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Coming from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 37, is a commandment that none of us could begin to keep. But Jesus has done it for us. Jesus has walked in the way of righteousness in every step he ever took. It was his food and drink. It was his meat. It was his joy. It was his delight to do the will of his Father in heaven. And he's done that in our place. And he is the one who has gone to the cross to atone for our sins. You remember as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 5? You were afraid to come near because of the fire. You were afraid because of the glory, the majesty, the beauty of holy God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ brings us near. In Deuteronomy 5, it needed to be Moses who stood there as mediator. So I went. But Jesus is a far better mediator. As Jesus was on his way to the cross, you could hear the voice of his Father booming from heaven. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, I believe, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." It's Jesus who shows us the Father. It's Jesus who brings us to the Father. And Jesus changes everything. Because we realize we don't have to look for our comfort, for the escape from our guilt, in any of these useless, empty ways that cannot save us. Jesus Christ has paid it all, and it is done, and we have sweet fellowship with him. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Yes, in the way of unbelief, in the way of our own natural unrighteousness and wickedness before God, the wrath of God is rightfully coming down. And that's being experienced all around us. You know, even the way in which the culture today is so blatantly anti-Christian and anti-God is a form of idolatry. An idolatry that says, I will not have this God rule over me, and I'll do it my way. And I'll come up with the way that seems right to me. But it's so empty and hollow, as is every way of idolatry. It leads to death. But in Jesus Christ, everything is changed. There's life as we put our trust in him. So, rather than trusting anything other than the one true God, we want to trust him alone. Answer 94 lays that out for us. Look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, in love and fear, and honor him with all our heart. By God's grace, that's something we begin more and more to want to do. This is not something that we show God to qualify us. This is something we rejoice to show God because Jesus has done it for us. And there is forgiveness in him. So, thankfulness looks like trusting. Thankfulness looks like looking to him. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, says the Lord. I am God and there is no other. And thankfulness says, Lord, I want to use all of the good things of your creation. I want to be a blessing in my family. I don't want my children to be idols. I don't want my sense of being able to rule the home with an iron fist to be my idol. I don't want my desire to control things to be my idol. I don't want my fear of what people think of me to be my idol. I know that because of Jesus, everything has changed and God looks at me as he looks at Jesus. And he says of us, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter. Because of Jesus, I am well pleased. And so we want to live a life devoted to him. A life of humbly looking to him, loving, serving him, praying only to him, seeking only his glory. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are enabled to do so. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you you are the only true God. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word and in your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for changing everything. So we need no longer have to look to anything in your creation for our ultimate comfort and hope, for our escape from the guilt of our sins. It's been accomplished by Jesus, who is God. Lord Jesus, you have loved the Father perfectly and obediently with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You've loved your neighbor as yourself. You have loved us while we were still sinners, and that changes everything for us. We don't have to be concerned about what people think. We don't have to be so angry. We don't have to be wrapped up in ourselves or any other thing that we put our trust in alongside of you. We can simply rest in what you've accomplished. And as we rest and rejoice and are refreshed in your grace, we do long to serve only you. As we come to you, Father, through Jesus, the only name under heaven, we confess you are the only true God and the only life worth living, the only life leading to the joy of eternal fellowship with you is life in communion with you because of Jesus. And we commend ourselves to you, Father. We rest in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.